Consider these words as a commentary on our times. It is painful to contemplate the extent to which the governments of the world are to this day anti-Christian, and those who conduct them often love to have it so. It was so of old. There is no earthly government that has not laws, principles, or usages directly in the teeth of Christianity. All of them, to some extent, sanction the desecration of the commandments. It has always been so. It is painful to a pious mind to dwell on such themes. That was written 150 years ago. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And when we consider the cosmic battle that goes on between right and wrong, between light and darkness, between God, the ruler of creation, and his rebel world, we recognize that very many times people are caught in the crossfire. Innocents are caught in the crossfire of that battle between right and wrong. And sometimes we feel ourselves caught in the crossfire, as though we are pursuing right, and because of the conflict, because of the cosmic battle, we find ourselves afflicted, and that may be the case. But I think my suggestion for us this morning as we come to Psalm chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to open them there. If you have a Bible on your device, click over to Psalm chapter 2. As we look at the second psalm, we're considering the psalms this summer, selected psalms. Psalms is the Hebrew book of worship from the middle of the Old Testament, and it's a great demonstration of how we can come to God, how we can bring our hearts to God, how we can express our emotions and express our concerns to our great God who loves us and cares. And as we come to Psalm 2 today, we find a presentation of that cosmic battle, the great rebellion that's going on, the war that takes place around us. And sometimes we think that we're innocents that are caught in the conflict, but I want to warn you this morning, it's possible sometimes the reason that we're caught in the conflict is not so much that we're innocents caught in the crossfire, but sometimes we've diverted and reverted back to the rebel side. There resides within all of us what the New Testament calls our flesh. It's our sinful propensity. In the same way that unredeemed people have residual elements of God's image within them still, in the same way that that is true, it's also true for redeemed, forgiven people to still carry around residual elements of sinfulness. And the Bible calls that the flesh. It's sometimes called sinful nature, not the most helpful term, but nevertheless, this sinfulness that is part of us. And it's easy, even though we follow Jesus, even though we know that we're forgiven by Jesus, it's easy for us to drift back into living as rebels. The characteristic demonstration of rebellion against the God of the universe is to say this: I want to do it my own way. I'm the God of my own life. I'm the Lord of my own destiny. That's what we're going to see in Psalm 2. It's what we see all around us, and too often it's what we still see in our own hearts. So this morning is a time not only of warning, but it's also, hopefully, will also be a time of encouragement, because we've all been there, and God, who is our Savior through Jesus Christ, knows that, and yet He is patient and gracious with us. Psalm chapter 2. Let's look at it. Last Sunday, we looked at Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 is a personal, an expression of the personal choices that people make. It's very individual in its focus. It's the righteous man versus those that walk in the way of unrighteousness. And Psalm 2, while Psalm 1 is very personal, individualistic, Psalm 2 looks at national, cosmic kinds of issues, kind of corporate issues. It has to do with the battles of the nations. It talks about the rulers of the nations and God who sits in the heavens. So whereas Psalm 1 is very personal and immediate and individual, Psalm 2 is more global and more cosmic in its presentation. But basically, the Psalms deal with the same issues. The Psalms deal with two ways to live. Both Psalms present options for us and how we can choose to either live in submission and worship to the King of creation, or we choose to go our own way. Psalm 1 talks about that individually. Psalm 2 talks about it in a more corporate sense. It's also interesting to note, I know some of you will appreciate this, that Psalm 1, if you'll look at it, Psalm 1 begins with blessing and ends with cursing or judgment or punishment. Do you see that? The first word in Psalm 1 is blessed is the man. And then you come to the end of Psalm 1 and it talks about the way of the wicked will perish. But then Psalm 2 begins with that way of the wicked. It's described as vanity and rebellion. Do you see verse 1 in Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So you have the way of the wicked immediately described, but look at how Psalm 2 ends. Psalm 2 ends with a way of blessing. You see it? The end of verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So Psalm 1 begins with blessing, ends with perishing, with judgment. Immediately Psalm 2 picks up that theme of perishing and judgment and then ends up with blessing. And it's almost as though you could read Psalm 2 as a continuation. And some people believe that this is the reason the book of Psalms was put together in this way, that the ancient Hebrews recognized that Psalm 1 was a great introduction to this book of worship, but Psalm 2 follows right along. More broadly, more corporately, but nevertheless the same principles. Now, with all that as a way of background, and with reminding you and me as we read that we still sometimes can live as rebels, let's listen to what God says in his word. Psalm 2, beginning verse 1. This is God's word for us. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed. This is what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord, Adonai, the ruler of the universe, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make you the nations for your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a dramatic picture. It's a dramatic picture of the war that goes on in the cosmos. The kings, the leaders of the earth, and in this earthly culture, and their resistance to the rule and the reign of God. And in the midst of this cosmic smack talk, because that's what it is, it's kings saying, we're going to get free. It echoes that parable that Jesus told. We talked about it a few months ago from the Gospel of Luke. The parable of the landowner that is absent, and he sends his representatives to receive the fruit of the vineyard, and they continually are beaten and rejected. And then finally he sends his son, you remember? He says, surely they'll respect my son. And the attitude of the tenants, the wicked tenants who were caring for the vineyard, the attitude, you remember what they said? They said, we won't have this one rule over us. That's the attitude here. We won't have the God of heaven rule over us. We won't have his mediatorial representative, the king in Zion. We won't have him rule over us. And so in the middle of all this smack talk, God sits and he laughs. But his laughter connotes danger. If you're going to add a soundtrack to this, there'd be the Jaws theme right here. God laughs, but it's not lighthearted laughter. And the psalmist clarifies it. He who sits in the heavens, verse 4, he laughs. The Lord, the king of the universe, the title Lord, the Hebrew word that means the ruler of the universe, the Lord holds them in derision. He mocks them in his heart and mind. He laughs. Here's the subject of the psalm. The subject is the king of heaven, God's merciful, patient, gracious, yet uncompromising authority and kingship. He is in charge. Student ministers tend to say it this way these days: God is God, and we're not. It's a very appropriate way to say it. And that's what Psalm 2 asserts. God is in charge. God is king. There are no negotiations here. There's no bartering going on. The rulers of the earth are gathering together and counseling and strategizing. It's fascinating, the word that's used there in verse 2. It's the same word that's used in verse 2 of chapter 1 of meditating. They're murmuring together. They're grumbling together. But what they're doing is they're plotting. But the God in heaven just sits and laughs. And he laughs in derision, and he laughs in judgment. So what the psalm is saying is that there's a king, and this king is almighty, and he broaches no competition. He's in charge. And circumstances may look as though the rebellion is successful, but that's just because we haven't seen the sequel yet. So there are here sobering, if not frightening, truths. This is not exactly a lighthearted sermon. Welcome, T-Bar M crowd. But there is also hope here. And don't just assume that this is all gloom and doom, because in fact there are some astounding aspects of encouragement and hope in this psalm. And in fact, there's even gospel truth in this psalm. But we all should take care, because there's a propensity that we still have within us because of our flesh to still live like rebels. The first thing that this psalm tells us is that this great king, the one whom Yahweh is going to set as his mediatorial ruler over the earth, this great king is faithful. He is faithful. You can count on him. That's what the psalmist is asserting. There is a plan, and the plan is specifically for Israel. It's God's working with his people, the Jews. And the plan is that he will demonstrate through his working with the Jews, as he did all through what we call the Old Testament, he will demonstrate his faithfulness and his covenant love. If there were ever a people who were more undeserving of God's love, I don't know who they would be. Because God was so kind to them and so gracious to them, and they consistently and persistently disobeyed. And yet what the Old Testament teaches and what we believe the view and the hope of the New Testament is that God will still fulfill his promises to his rebellious people Israel. God is faithful. This king is faithful. God has chosen a king. And the problem in the text, the problem that the psalm deals with, is that God has appointed this king, and all of the nations of the world look and say, no, not interested. That doesn't work for us, they say. We don't want to be under his authority. We reject this. Psalm 2 is basically a coronation celebration for Israel. And Israel was a theocracy. Unlike America, Israel was God's nation under the old covenant. Israel was to demonstrate the law of God, the law of God that we know as the Ten Commandments and all those truths that are fleshed out in the first five books of the Bible. That was to be the way that Israel managed itself, that Israel was to represent God on earth. It was really, in a sense, to be heaven on earth. It was often far from it. But the ideal was that God would have a ruler, and that ruler would be as though he were a son. He would have adoptive rights. He would have an inheritance. He would represent God. This was the plan for the kings. If we took the time today, we'd go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'd read there the Davidic covenant, where God promises David, as David is getting ready to hand the government over to his son, God promises that son will be his own son, that son will be a king, and then in that role that David began, God would manifest his rulership and his authority, not only over Israel, but ultimately over the whole earth. Now, here's the problem. Both in the Davidic covenant and what we read in Psalm 2, no king who ever sat on David's throne manifested that scope of authority. No king ever had the ends of the earth for his possession, verse 8. No king ever made all the nations his inheritance. No king ever broke all the enemies of God like iron, and no king ever dashed them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what happened is, Immediately, when the psalm was written as a celebration of God enthroning a king over Israel, there was a recognition that while this is a celebration of God's kingship in Israel, it's also an indication of something far greater that's going to come. That no human was going to be able to fulfill this. And so there was this sense of this king would be one who, like all earthly kings, were anointed with oil. There was a ceremony of coronation and anointing, and therefore this king was called the Anointed. The term is used there in verse 2, that they band together against the Lord and against his anointed. And if you'll remember from all of our studies in Luke, what is anointed? The anointed one in Israel was what? Messiah. They came to understand this was a promise of Messiah. That even though they had these earthly kings and earthly kings with all of these flaws, that there was going to be one king that in some unique way would be God's son, and that he would be the one that would finally fulfill all of these promises. This was a promise to Israel. All of these conditions have never been met. And this was a promise that there would be a kingdom reign over the Jewish people, and it would extend over all of the earth. And this will happen when Jesus comes back. Jesus, who is, by the way, a Jew. Jesus, a Jew on a Jewish throne in the Jewish capital of Israel, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. And this is what we believe. It's our conviction that God is not through with Israel. Now, some of you might not believe that in an eschatological sense. You may believe that all of those promises are now spiritualized and that the throne that Jesus sits on will be the throne over all of God's people and that the Jews are just morphed into the people of God. That's a theological distinction that I won't argue with this morning. The one thing we would all agree on is that the ultimate outcome of all of this is not in question. What the psalm is saying is that there will be a king planted by God and he will rule over all of the earth. That's not in question. The only question is the timing. The debate is in the timing and the aspect of it. I'll leave that for another time to try to show you how wrong you are. But the point in this text is that God is faithful. And he is not dismayed, even though he reads the headlines like you do. He's aware of the things that are going on. He's not dismayed like we often are. Because he knows what's going to happen. And what he has done and promised in Israel is a demonstration of his faithfulness. He is faithful. Now, here's the application to this. Some of you by now, you're sitting there saying, I don't care about kings. I don't care about Israel. I don't care about any of this. Well, you should, because what God has promised for Israel demonstrates his faithfulness, and therefore, it's the basis upon which you can trust him in your life. You see, if God can't be trusted to fulfill his promises to his own people, Israel, why would you think he would fulfill his promises to you? But what we find in Scripture is that God is faithful and he could be trusted. If you're a Bible student, you know in the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters, Paul didn't write in chapters, we recognize that. But in the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul writes a revelation of the way God, who is holy, he takes sinful people like us and he makes us righteous. How can a holy God do that? Call sinful people righteous. The book of Romans explains that. It's through Jesus Christ and it's through faith in Jesus, not our own efforts. And the first 8 chapters of Romans lay all of that out. And all of a sudden, after Romans 8, Paul stops. And it's as though he says, now I have to deal with an issue here. And the issue that he deals with in Romans 9 through 11, the issue he deals with is the fact that, can God really be trusted to do this? And why would he have to stop and deal with that issue? Because Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews, and the Jews had rejected Jesus. And so any skeptic would say, wait a minute. Jesus was to be the king of the Jews, and the Jews didn't even acknowledge him, and God couldn't even save his own people. So why would I think God could save me? Why would I think God would save the nations if he can't even save the Jews? And so Paul stops in Romans 9 through 11, basically says, God's not through with the Jew. God's going to still finish his promises. And it's reasoning based on the trustworthiness of God and what he does with Israel, he will also do for us. And so I'm here today to tell you very basically that God is worthy of your trust. And the promises that he makes in Psalm 2 about the fact that his son, who will sit on the throne of David, who will rule over Israel, will ultimately rule over all of the universe, that is a promise that can be trusted. The God of Israel can be trusted in your life. That's what this psalm tells us. He is faithful. Therefore, we should trust him. I got 3 points today, by the way. That's the first one. He is faithful. and we should trust him. The second is that this great king is righteous. This great king is righteous. And because of that, we should fear him. He's righteous. We should fear him. See, the nations in this text, they equate God's government to bondage. Do you catch that? Look at the language they use. They say in verse 3, God hasn't put them in a prison, right? I mean, they're not in jail somewhere. But God is asserting his sovereignty. And look at what they say. They say in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart, that is the bonds of Yahweh and his anointed one, his representative king. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations equate God's government, God's rule to bondage. And this is the crux, the root of the conflict. The nations say, we will not have this one rule over us. Now let me show you what's coming into conflict here. The two great forces that are meeting together. And they meet together in the cosmic battle, but I want to tell you, they meet together in your heart on Tuesday morning when you're driving on the Katy Freeway. And they meet together, students, when your parents try to tell you to do something that you don't want to do. And singles, they meet together when you confront God's standards of sexuality and purity in a sexualized culture like we're in. These two things conflict. They're the root of all conflict all throughout history. The first is the absolute sovereignty of God. Again, we've said it. God is God and we're not. Let me show you what the Bible says about this. In Psalm chapter 22, think about this. In our culture, in our world, everything you know about the headlines, everything you know about your own attitudes, think about these words. Kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. This is what we believe. And CNN, if they're sitting here today, and they wrote a story on our gathering today, and they looked at these words, the headline would say, are you kidding us? You guys believe this? You believe that the God of creation, the God of the Bible, rules the nations? That's absolutely what we believe. And there's the problem. Because he's sovereign. Look at what the Old Testament also says. In Deuteronomy 32, when God is speaking about his love for Israel and what he's done for what is called in that text Jacob in the next verse, he says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. History didn't just happen. It didn't just fall out. God was guiding history. Also, from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things, knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. This is our God. He is sovereign. He's over all. He's the one that controls the times and seasons. He is the one who removes kings and sets up kings. This is the reason that in the narrow niche of our being citizens, it's legitimate for us to be concerned and engaged and involved. But let me tell you, if you lose sleep about who wins elections, you fail to understand this verse. It's not like God is wringing his hands, waiting for November to happen, worrying about the results, because he's in control. Now that begs a whole other question about why does he allow to happen the things that he allows to happen. That's a whole other subject. But don't assume, because of particular circumstances that you think are devastating, don't assume that God is somehow off duty or no longer sovereign. It's even more evident. I love this one. In Daniel 4, this is Nebuchadnezzar, who, it's a great story. We're going to preach Daniel in the fall. Nebuchadnezzar, God curses him. He loses his mind. He thinks he's an animal. He lives outside. It's all kinds of weird stuff. And then he comes back into his right mind, it says. And this is what he says when he comes back into his right mind. Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. This is what he says. He says, for his, speaking of the God of Israel, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, let's just have a moment of reality here. How often do you and I say to God, what have you done? I have. But Nebuchadnezzar had this view of God's sovereignty that says that God does what he chooses. It's not just in the Old Testament. Look at what Paul said when he was in Athens. He said, "And he, that is the God of heaven, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." God is not, there's not a deistic God that we worship where he just sets the world in order and then takes his hands off and moves. God is involved in the history of mankind. He is sovereign. And then one more. Our God is in the heaven, and he does all that he pleases. That's the sovereignty of our God. And in Psalm 2, essentially, here's what God is saying. He's saying to the rulers and the kings of the earth, who all have their own deities, their own little national territorial gods, the God of heaven says, change your loyalty. Submit to me. I'm sovereign. I'm God. You're not. That's the sovereignty of God. That's one force. The other force is the pride of man. The sinful exaltation of men that insists on radical freedom. It represents a rebellion against the sovereignty of heaven. You get that right in this text? That's what's going on. It's like we're not going to be under the thumb of God. We're going to be our own God. We're going to be our own master, the master of our own fate. This radical independence equals rebellion. And the Bible calls it sin. And again, it's like the wicked tenants in the vineyard who say when the heir comes, when the landlord sends his own son, they say, "We'll not have this one rule over us." This is the abiding issue in the heart of every person. It goes back to the fall, where the serpent says to Eve and Adam, essentially, God's keeping something from you. Make your own choice. Man up. Follow your feelings. Own your own identity. You are who you feel like you are. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Don't be under God's thumb. Don't put yourself under bondage. Cast off those chains. Actualize yourself. Be true to yourself. It can't be wrong if it feels so right. The pride of man. Let me show you how this plays out in history. After Jesus came and was rejected by the Jewish people, and along with the Romans, he was crucified. Then he came out of the tomb in resurrection. The apostles preached the message of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 4, listen to what they say. They're praying, and they're reflecting on all that God had done. And they were Jews who had this kind of passage, Psalm 2, embedded in their hearts and minds. And so they interpreted their current events based on God's revelation, especially the revelation in Psalm 2. Listen to what they say. They're praying to the God of heaven. They say, "Sovereign Lord," sovereign, catch that, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and here they quote Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Remember, anointed means Messiah. They were applying Psalm 2 to what had happened to Jesus. They make it very clear. They go on in their prayer. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This is the rebellion that goes on. It's the rebellion that's part and parcel of history. And God will judge. God will hold responsible. We see it in current events. You see it everywhere. You not only see it in your own heart, sometimes it's hard to recognize in your own heart, but we see it in our culture in 21st century America in stunning ways. The things that I've talked about already about God's sovereignty sound absolute lunacy to the culture in which we live. That God is sovereign over everything. Because we're in a culture which essentially says this, and you young people, you know it, and you must guard your hearts and minds about these issues. You must guard your hearts and minds about these issues because this is the water we swim in our culture. And the culture essentially tells us this, whatever you feel like, no, let no one restrict your own independence. Let no one restrict your freedom. You make your own determinations. Let no one dictate to you any truth. Find your own truth. And that is just a fancy philosophical way to basically do what the kings of the earth do, set themselves and take counsel together and say, let us burst the bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We will not have this one rule over us. It is the collision of God's sovereignty with our own pride. We see it everywhere. My friend Chris Bronz, preaching on this text, referred to the fact that marriage must not be defined on the red carpets of Hollywood. But that's what's happening today. And imagine the stunning offense that we cause when we stand up and say, no, here's where marriage is defined. In God's book. See, it's a battle, don't you see? God says, I am God. And the truth of the matter is, there's so much more that I could say about this. I don't have the time to say it, but all of the restrictions, quote unquote, all of what they call the bonds and the bands that they want to cast off, they are bonds and bands and restrictions of love. This is the Creator who says, this is the right way to live. It's the best way to live. And because of pride, the response is, we'll not have this one rule over us. He is righteous. Therefore, we should fear him. There's a warning here. And the consequence in Psalm 2 is stunning. If you look at it, the power that basically Jesus, who is this king, and is the authoritative representative ruler of God the Father, in verses 8 and 9, you see the power that he has, the judgment that will come. Well, you see it earlier in that. You see it in verse 5, where it says, he will speak to them, this is Yahweh, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And then go down in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. That's a verse of violence there. And you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, I should stop and I should just clarify that the distinction between this and radical Islam is that radical Islam believes that as human beings, they have the right to try to force and afflict and through violence convert. What God says is, I reserve the right of judgment myself. I want my people to be my servants. I want my people to represent my glory. I want my people to be demonstrations of love and grace and mercy, not of violence and not of coercion. That's a radical distinction. It's important to keep in mind. But at the end of the day, God is still God. Philippians 2 is still in the Bible. One day, every knee will bow. You'll either bow now out of your volition, which is freely chosen, or one day you'll bow in judgment, coerced by the power of God in judgment. So as offensive as that message is in our culture, afraid of all of the violence and the coercion that comes out of Islam, nevertheless, the Bible is still true. It's just that coercion and violence are not the way of Jesus. Let's make that clear. But look at what happens. God is authoritative and he is righteous and he will judge. And when that is described, the metaphor that is used is to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I wish I had brought a terracotta pot, which we have dozens of at my house that I'd like to get rid of, a terracotta pot, and just dropped it this morning and shown you how easily they shatter. That's the image here. And it becomes useless. And if you were here last week, it's the same image as the chaff which the wind drives away. It has no stability. It is useless. That's what will happen when you stand against the God of heaven, sooner or later. There's a warning here. He is righteous. We should fear him. So I would say, whatever you do, don't have the God of heaven against you. In the New Testament, Paul says, again in Romans 8, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? But what is it like to have God against you? if God is against you. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we look around and we wonder why God hasn't acted. I don't know why the world is still so cursed. I don't know why in God's providence he even allows the devastating effects of the curse to happen, like what happened in Orlando with that little boy this week. I don't have answers for that. But I do know this, that you shouldn't confuse God's long-suffering and patience with God's weakness. In fact, you should make the exact opposite conclusion, because according to Scripture, God is storing up his wrath. Think about that one. God is righteous. We should fear him. And then lastly, not only is God faithful, we should trust him. He's righteous. We should fear him. God is a refuge. We should run to him. God is a refuge. We should run to him. This psalm is surprising. I want to just tell you it's surprising, because with all of this kind of harshness, some of you are visitors, you're thinking, man, where is this guy coming from? And, you know, the psalm is so harsh and everything. The psalm is surprising because you've got all these images of God laughing in derision and the rebellious kings and fury and wrath in verse 5 and breaking like potter's vessels in verse 9. And then look at verse 10. You would not expect it. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. There's irony there because they've been counseling, right? They've been taking counsel together. And God says, okay, be wise. But look, go on. Do you see the kindness of God here? Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Do you see what God's saying? He's saying there's still an opportunity. You can repent. You can come. It's so surprising. You would expect, and often God is caricatured this way, that he has no love. If you think about it, God's justice, that there's no patience. He's patient every day with the wicked. And he gives opportunity to turn. These who have said, we don't want your rule over us. We're going to break your bonds. God reaches out and says, be wise. Serve me. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Worship him. Bow to him. Subject yourself to him. There's an opportunity to turn because he is a refuge. It's fascinating, the language there. Did you see it? Serve with fear and rejoice with trembling. In verse 11, serve with fear and rejoice with trembling. Again, an old 19th century preacher said it this way: there is a close relationship or connection between all the graces of the Christian. His faith agrees with humility, and so it is not presumptuous. His zeal is kind, gentle, and benevolent, so it degenerates not into bigotry and rage. His penitence has hope in it, and so it is free from despair. His fear has joy in it, and so it does not bring to distress. His joy has fear in it, and so it does not pass into levity. There is symmetry, there is harmony in the Christian character. It is not a jumble, it is not a contradiction, it is one. Serve the Lord, but serve him with fear. Rejoice, but rejoice with trembling, because he's a faithful God, but he's also a fearful God. He's a righteous God. Yet still too often we resemble the leaders of the nations, throwing off the restraints of bondage. The battle about autonomy versus authority, it still shows up in our hearts, doesn't it? The way God wants us to manage our time, our leisure pursuits, the way we love and serve and forgive our spouse, the way we treat our parents, the way we speak to our children, the way we spend our money, our idle words, we still show up as rebels. We still say by our actions, I'll not have this one rule over me. Even those of us who follow Jesus. What has God to do with this? And in fact, that's a fundamental question. How can this God be holy and still love sinners? How can he accept these rebel kings? How can he still accept us? And of course, the core of that is not all spelled out in the psalm, but it's hinted at. Because this one who Yahweh sets as his king is also called his son. And what we know from the rest of Scripture is that before his son ascended to his throne, he hung upon a cross. And that's the way the Father is still holy and righteous and takes rebels like us and wraps us in his love. Because his son has borne our guilt. His son has taken our punishment. His son is also our Savior, and that's the good news of the gospel. And that is our only hope, and that's the reason he is our refuge. Think about that. In a refuge, the glory of it is that a refuge is strong, but it's also a place that you can get into. And this is the love of God. This is the power of God. God is righteous and firm and holy and unbending, and yet he's also merciful and loving, and therefore he provides a refuge for us. He says to come. He's a refuge. Do you see it at the end of the verse? Verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And in the book of Psalm, refuge is a rock, a fortress. It's described as a stronghold. It's a dwelling place. This is where we can come. He is a refuge. We should run to him. There's a sense of urgency. You see it in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The implication of that is you don't know when God's wrath will be poured out. Even as God's followers, you don't know where his chastening power. Our sins are covered. They're under the blood. We will never give account for our sins in the sense of God's justice and holiness, but we will account as his children. And in disobedience, God's chastening, he's still the holy God, the living God. There is serious chastening that we can experience. Kiss the Son. Find our refuge in him. This tension is important for us to hold. If we don't understand his holiness, we treat God trivially. But if we don't understand his love, we know our own sin. We'll stay far from him. And the fact that he's a refuge means that he's strong, but he's invited us in even though we're unworthy. I have a little granddaughter who's 2 years old. She's just beginning to articulate sentences and questions in creative ways. My son works as a worship pastor, and the lead pastor of that church is a very gregarious and warm and loving and embracing person, just like me. And some of you are already thinking it, I know. But Scott's a larger-than-life personality. He's the way he preaches, he's just exuberant, and he's just, I mean, when I'm around him, it's like I want to take two or three steps back. It's just like, okay. And that's just the way Scott is. And he's like that with everyone. And so little May, they've been there about a year and a half. She's, you know, her awareness is growing to everything around her. And so she's terrified of Scott, Pastor Scott. But she knows that she shouldn't be, you see, because she recognizes. And so she articulated to my daughter-in-law just this week after they'd been together up at Hume Lake. She asked my daughter-in-law, she said, Pastor Scott, is he our friend? And again, I can't help but think of the Narnian line about Aslan. Is he a safe line? No, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. This is our refuge. You don't want any other kind of refuge, do you? Do you want some trivial, superficial, bland, weak view of God that has no certainty in a time of storm? Don't you want a God who is a strong and mighty fortress that you're not worthy to come into, and yet he invites you in? This is the gospel. He is our refuge. We should run to him. Derek Kinder says, there is no refuge from Christ, only refuge in him. Your takeaway today, run to Jesus. Surrender to the Son. Run to Jesus. Surrender to the Son. Father, thank you that you are God and we are not. Thank you that you are faithful. We can trust you. Thank you that you are righteous. We can fear you. You are worthy of our trust and worship because of your glory and your power and your holiness and your righteousness. You are faithful. We can trust you. You are righteous. We can fear you. And thank you that in Christ you are our refuge. May we always run to you. In Jesus' gracious and glorious name we pray. Amen.